Afternoon. It's good to see all of you here today with us. If you are new with us, we are going through the book of Acts, so please turn there with me as we turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 41. After the monumental council meeting of the Jerusalem council, one of the prophets we have of reading and studying the books verse by verse is that we come to sometimes hard things to read, and here is a regrettable incident that we cannot hide. Let me read from verse 36 to verse 41. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and living word. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's all bow together and ask God for his assistance. Holy and gracious Father, heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. Where then is the place that you may rest? For your hand made all of these things. But you tell us in your word that to this one you will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. Make us humble now, broken and contrite in spirit, and we ask your Holy Spirit would cause us to tremble and to be ready to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The story of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas does not make for pleasant reading, says F.F. Bruce. It is indeed disturbing to read of a great dissension that arose between two men who served so marvelously and harmoniously together in their first missionary journey to the Gentiles. Who would ever have imagined that Paul and Barnabas would find it impossible to work together? Still more, how could this have happened after the triumph of Christian unity reported in chapter 15? How could they who have fought so vigorously on doing everything for the sake of fellowship not practice what they are preaching? Now, we know that Christians have been disagreeing with each other since the very beginning. We know from the New Testament letters that disagreements occurred in the Corinthian church on things like eating meat offered to idols. We even read about a squabble between two women in the church of Philippi. But we're not talking about ordinary Christians who couldn't get along here. We're talking about Barnabas, the son of encouragement is his nickname, and the apostle Paul, known as the greatest Christian who ever lived. I mean, if any man can get over a disagreement, it would be between these two men. I mean, surely these two men could patch things up and work together for the progress of the gospel. They had worked together shoulder to shoulder, fought side by side, looked out for one another for years. There is no doubt that a powerful affection had developed between Paul and Barnabas up to this point. Yet what we read of is a sad incident, indeed a regrettable incident. And no wonder John Calvin calls this a melancholy disagreement. The clash between these two men led to a rupture which resulted in these two partners no longer working together and leading Paul in one direction and Barnabas in the other. Barnabas here passes off the record of Acts. And I'm sure that both Paul and Barnabas must have grieved over this after years of this incident and look back on it with much regret. Conflict is a fact of life in this fallen world. And sometimes conflicts in the Christian relationship, they don't end up unresolved. We all know that we are called to love one another. But we also know that there's just some Christians where our personalities just doesn't click. Now, it doesn't sound very Christian to admit that there's some Christians that we don't like. Some people have personalities so different from ours that it takes such a strenuous effort just to be pleasant with them and spend time with them. I can see by the head nod that you guys agree. You don't have to be serving the Lord through the local church for very long before you run into someone whose personality clashes with yours. But this example within Paul and Barnabas wasn't between two people trying to keep cordial, keep their distances with one another. It was between two brothers serving closely alongside one another. It was a clash between a close friendship. And I believe the pain was much harder for them to bear. Now, this is why there is much to glean from and learn from in our passage regarding conflicts and disagreements. Yet I'll tell you up front that this passage does not have any explicitly stated principles that can be affirmed today for conflict resolution. So this won't solve your problems, your conflicts in your marriage. This won't solve your conflicts with your boss. This is not the kind of passage you look at and say, well, Paul and Barnabas separated. I guess there are times I can separate with my wife. Not at all. This passage is designed so that we may identify with Paul and Barnabas in our human experience and through which we see God at work. This passage teaches us to face reality of who we are, of ourselves, and also of the reality of churches today. This passage, if anything, is a strong warning to churches. John Calvin's application is beneficial for us to hear today. He says, we are warned by this example that unless the servants of Christ are keeping a sharp lookout, many chinks are open to Satan by which he may steal in to disturb the harmony among them. Or as the saying goes, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Therefore, this passage is instructive to us and what we must look out for in our conflicts in order to maintain peace and harmony in the church. I will make three observations in the text, and then after that, I will draw out four lessons for us. Let me set the background to this conflict. We read in verse 36, after some days, that was some time spent in Antioch. I don't know if it was months or weeks or a longer period of time, but after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now we see Paul's pastoral heart here. He deeply cared for the church. He will later describe his ministry in Thessalonica as like that of a nursing mother gently taking care of her children. Now in Antioch, his heart yearned to know the well-being of his spiritual children. And Paul couldn't think of a more suitable partner to go with him than Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas had worked well together. Ever since Barnabas had retrieved Paul from Tarsus to help him in the ministry in Antioch, their teamwork was like a match made in heaven. You couldn't think of a better one-two punch. Barnabas' relational gifts, coupled with Paul's immense mastery of the law and his brilliant intellect, produced dramatic results. Moreover, God had wrought marvelous wonders and power so that they came within a hair's breadth of being executed by an angry mob. And nothing bonds men more than when they are together in dangerous situations. So sharing not only wounds, but vision. They were soul brothers. Paul knew he could count on Barnabas, for they are both described in Acts 15:26 as men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be sure, they had disagreements and even occasionally disappointed one another, but never, ever did they dream of being separated, except perhaps by death. Certainly the two missionaries did not expect what was about to happen. We read from verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who deserted them in Pamphylia and had gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Here then is our first observation. The best of Christians do not always agree. In fact, they will sometimes intensely disagree, as it is in the case here. But let me suggest to you that you don't necessarily have to fear of disagreements in the church. In fact, I would have greater fear for a church where there are no disagreements, for that will be a sign of uniformity, not unity. But here, let's observe that disagreements can arise between men who share the same theological convictions. Paul and Barnabas shared the pulpit ministry and the teaching load to the church in Antioch, and they had no issue in terms of their core convictions of the faith. Paul and Barnabas had just come away from the Jerusalem Council, battling with the Judaizers in the most foundational issue of salvation, and both were on the side that salvation is wholly by the grace of God in Christ alone. Both Barnabas and Paul, they were also godly men. They were committed to the cause of Christ. We're not talking about new converts here. We're talking about the leaders of the church, men universally respected by the church. Paul and Barnabas had served together for some 10 years in the cause of Christ. They had history with them. Now, had they been enemies and rivals, we could naturally understand for what agreement has light with darkness. But this was dissension within the same body, within the same team. And God help us if the right hand fights against the left. Now we see that even godly Christians can and do disagree. And as good as men as they were, they may not always see eye to eye on the issues of the church. Personal disagreements are inevitable. Here is one cloth, but dipped in two colors. What was the disagreement about? The contention arose over whether or not to take John Mark with them on their next missionary journey. The issue was that in their missionary journey, it tells us that Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. As someone said, Mark flinched, flickered, and quit. Now, why he left and deserted them in the first missionary journey, we're not certain. Some say he was homesick. Others said that he was afraid of the perils of the journey in Pamphylia and Perga as they made their way up to the hills in Antioch and Pisidia. Some have even suggested that Mark, being a Jerusalemite, was disturbed by Paul's teaching regarding freedom from the law and that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Who really knows? But this we know, that at a crucial moment, John Mark suddenly left the team. Mark tragically failed by deserting his post of duty in the hour of crisis. And Paul felt that was a mistake. And Barnabas said, no, I really like to take Mark along. And Paul said, I don't think he ought to go. Barnabas said, I'm determined to take him. Paul said, I'm determined that he not go. Now, what I want you to see here is that this disagreement was not over the non-negotiables doctrines of the faith. This was not the kind of disagreement that we saw in the Jerusalem Council over the way of salvation. Those truths were not up for grabs. Those truths belonged to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This wasn't that kind of disagreement at all. This was more of a secondary category of disagreement. Areas of practice not involving the core fundamentals of the Christian faith. This is an example of two men who have come to two different judgments about the best way forward, given the data available to them. Now, there are a host of issues in this of disagreement in this area, aren't they, in the church? Styles of worship. Should we have a praise team with drums and electric guitar or bass? Should we have a one-man guitar, stringed instruments? How should the preacher dress? A suit or T-shirt and jeans? How about the areas of finances in the church? How should we allocate our money? Now, we all recognize that there are areas in the church where the issues does not compromise the doctrine of the gospel message, but secondary issues that might be very sensitive to us. The clash between Paul and Barnabas is a case in point. Good and godly people in the church do disagree. This is one of the painful facts of life that we must accept. But we can't help but wonder, who was right? Who was wrong? As to who is to blame, that is not an easy question. Scholars quite literally have had sharp disagreements over it. This leads to our second observation. Sometimes both sides are right. Now, after studying the matter, I have concluded that you can make a good case either way. Paul and Barnabas each had a phase of truth which they felt they could not compromise. Let's consider Paul. Paul was thinking more about the ministry. He was looking at the big picture in mind. A general cannot afford to plan his campaign around undependable men. Paul felt that it would endanger the success of his campaign to take along someone with him who was unreliable in a crisis. I mean, this was, after all, no Sunday school picnic here. They were going into uncharted territory to take the gospel to lost people. The threat of death was real. On the first missionary journey, the one that John Mark had left, Paul was stoned, and he was left for dead at Lystra. And they could hardly expect anything different this time around. They would face opposition, they would face persecution and hardship. Paul was right in that this was no place for a quitter. He needed someone who would run into the heat of battle, not run away from it. Paul was focused on the mission and the places and the people where the gospel was not reached. He couldn't take the risk of having John Mark walk out on him again. Mark had not proven himself to be such a man. This was no time to pamper someone along. He needed someone he could depend 100%. That's what I mean when I say Paul was looking at the ministry. Now, if Paul was thinking more about the ministry, Barnabas was thinking about the man. Paul looked at people and he said, what can they do for God's work? While Barnabas looked at people and asked, what can God's work do to them? Barnabas, true to his gracious and helpful nature, he felt that Mark should not be thrown aside without giving him another chance. Barnabas felt it was a mistake to dismiss Mark for some failure in the past. Now, characteristically, being called the son of encouragement, Barnabas looked beyond the present failure to discern the promise of recovery and future usefulness. Now, it should be added here that John Mark was also Barnabas' cousin, which means there were family issues to consider as well. Barnabas saw the potential in his young cousin, and he knew that with encouragement and love and patience, Mark would not only be able to overcome his failure, but also be useful in this missionary journey. So who do you think was right? We ought to be careful in assessing blame. Some may feel that Paul was a bit harsh at this point. However, it must be noted in our text that the church seems to have sided with Paul and officially, right, approved Paul's new journey, although nothing is said about the trip of Barnabas. But history seems to have vindicated Barnabas as Mark eventually proved himself an able and faithful worker. So, should not Paul have shown a little bit more of a forgiving spirit and reinstated Mark as a fellow worker? But on the other hand, was Barnabas too lenient? Did he not view the office of a missionary and a leader a high calling of character? So who was right? Well, your answer tells you more about you than about this text of Scripture. If you're task-oriented, a big-picture kind of guy, you may side with Paul. But if you're people-oriented, you might side with Barnabas. As one commentator notes, this is a classic example of the perpetual problem of whether to place the interest of the individual or of the work as a whole first. And there is no rule of thumb for dealing with it. So in a sense, both sides are right. Both sides had a valid viewpoint. However, both sides were also wrong. Here's our third observation. While both sides were right for arguing their viewpoint, both sides were wrong in how they contended their viewpoint. Our personal convictions can be held so tightly that it can move into the area of sin. Our disagreements may exceed the bounds of meekness and charitableness that it may lead to what our text says, a sharp disagreement. Now, the word for sharp disagreement is a rare and a colorful word. The Greek text uses a word from which we get our English word paroxysm, which means a violent disagreement. This particular Greek word means a violent, hostile, angry, harsh, sharp disagreement. It is used only twice in the Greek Old Testament, in both instances to express the furious anger of God. The use of God's wrath showed how strong the force this term can be. In the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians, this word is used where Paul states that love is not provoked. And so at the very least, Paul and Barnabas provoked one another. It was a very hot discussion. Tempers flared and shots were fired. Now I can imagine how the sharp disagreement must have went down. Now I'm just imagining here, so don't take this as infallible, right? Let me do a little role play. Paul saying, Mark, can't take him. He failed us last time. Barnabas, but that was last time. Paul, he'll fail us again. He's a deserter. Barnabas, no, he's not a deserter. He's a person who happened to desert once. He's had time to think it over. We got to give him another chance. He's got the makings of a good missionary, Paul. But we need someone who can stand up to persecution, angry mobs, beatings, perhaps jail. Our team has been close-knit, thoroughly reliable. How can we trust someone like Mark with that kind of responsibility? No, Barnabas, recall the words of the master. No man who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Barnabas, you're quoting scripture pretty selectively, aren't you, Paul? Jesus also said, if you forgive them, men, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Besides, I've talked to him about his failure. He's very sorry. He won't ever defect again. To refuse to let him go with us might do spiritual damage at the very moment of his repentance. It'd be like breaking a bruised reed. And don't you forget, Paul, how I took up your case when you needed a friend. Paul might have angrily replied, well, you disassembled right here at Antioch when Peter and others refused to eat with the Gentiles. I'm not so sure about you anymore, brother. It's either you leave Mark at home or I'll go without you. And that's final. Barnabas says, then, guess you have to go without me, Paul. Well, as I said, I wouldn't stake my life on the authenticity of this. But the text does say that they got into such a sharp, violent, hostile, wrathful, provoking disagreement that they separated from one another. The text compliments neither man. In this regrettable event, neither man shines. G.K. Chesterton once said that the worst thing about a quarrel is that it stops an argument. Well, they were arguing. And it's fine to argue and disagree, but sometimes when the argument becomes a quarrel, that's entirely something else. This was a sharp contention. The point here is that the relationship between two great men of God had failed. Nowhere in this account does it say that the two prayed together. Nowhere does it say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to them for Mark to remain or to take with him on this journey. The glaring omission of a harmonious conclusion indicates the unstated but undeniable failure of these two men. We are told in the book of Proverbs that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. However right we may think our view is, we must never push the boundaries of speaking truth in love. We may speak the truth, but it is to always be done in love. Be aware, dear friends, as one writer says, that a few hot words may undo the love of years as a few blows of the axe cuts down the oak of a century's growth. Many of us know that the beginning of a strife is but one little drop of water, which after break in the dike has begun, it soon gets larger and larger, and it is practically impossible to stem. So we're reminded of the wisdom of nipping the strife in the bud. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. In other words, resolve it quickly. Nip the conflict in the bud before it escalates to a tragic breach. If Paul were to just consider what Barnabas was saying, not focusing on Mark's failure, but on the strength of Barnabas's character, this conflict could have been easily avoided. And if Barnabas sympathized with Paul's concern and maybe waited for another opportunity to bring Mark along, this conflict could have been avoided. You see, small sacrifices are as nothing to the fruition of peace. And in the end, two angry men faced each other, and the dispute remained unresolved. Both were right. Both were also wrong. They could agree only to disagree, as we say. And despite their genuine godliness and usefulness in the kingdom, their differences over this matter ended their working partnership, and they decided to go separate ways. And sometimes this is the best solution. Yet how sad, how true to life. Luke's record of this sad event serves as a sober reminder that no fellowship of believers is immune to division. So what are the lessons for us? There are four of them that I want to draw out here. The most obvious conclusion and lesson of this regrettable incident is that the best of men are men at best. Same application you heard in the children's sermon. The late R.C. Sproul wrote, "Sacred scripture does not need to be demythologized. The great heroes and heroines of the faith are described in the history of redemption with warts and all. There is no attempt to gloss over the failures, weaknesses, or even the sins of the greatest of saints. From Noah to Abraham to Moses to King David, we see not only their triumphs, but their failures. It's one of the reasons why we can trust the Bible. Because rather than just showing the good and perfect sides of man, it portrays its noblest characters falling short of unstained purity. It shows that even the best of men are men at best." Luke's realism in recording this incident helps us to remember that the two men, as great as Barnabas and Paul were, they said themselves to the people of Lystra that we are men of the same nature as you. Now, what magnifies their failure even more is the fact that this regrettable incident is sandwiched in between two accounts of the triumph of Christian unity. Fresh from their major doctrinal battle in Jerusalem, in which Paul and Barnabas fought side by side and won a resounding victory in Christian unity, we now find these two themselves in disagreement with each other over something of much smaller significance. And what follows after this sad separation is another account of such triumph of unity and of love and consideration as Paul's circumcision of Timothy proves. Paul didn't have to circumcise Timothy, but he did it in order to advance Christian unity amongst the Jews. The fact that Luke places this unfortunate incident between two accounts of Christian unity only throws more light to this deplorable failure by the two of the greatest Christians the world has ever known. Now, we can be grateful that Luke doesn't gloss over crisis in the early church and does not hide the weaknesses of its leaders. It was not an ideal church. And sometimes we may view certain Christians as living this perfect Christian life, which leaves us panting with frustration over our own failures and frustrations. This text teaches us that a perfect Christian does not exist. It was a church with people just like us. You know, I chuckle when I read G. Campbell Morgan's comment on this. He says, "I'm greatly comforted whenever I read this. If I had never read that, Paul and Barnabas had a contention, I should have been afraid. They were not angels. They were men." But yet if two of arguably the greatest Christians who ever lived, Barnabas, the preeminent example of encouragement, the man whom Paul owed more than to any other, Paul, who's often called the greatest Christian, if men such as these, with the spiritual advantages that they had, with all the history they shared, the obvious conclusion to draw is, how much more vulnerable are we to sin? Us ordinary people. Now we read and we hear about great Christian leaders falling to gross immorality. We hear of godly men working together for so long and separating. We hear of church splits. We hear of pastors being bit with the poison of adultery. And we can never say, this won't happen to me. You're a fool if you think that way. If Paul and Barnabas' separation teaches us anything, it's how much more vigilant you and I must be to watch over our souls. Now, from our text, here is one area where you must watch out for: your greatest strengths. A person's greatest strengths are often the area of his greatest weaknesses. That's lesson number two. You need to beware of the possible evil that is lurking in all of our best qualities. Now, in Barnabas, his greatest quality and strength was seeing the best of people. His openness, his generosity, his willingness to show grace to the outsider and those who had failed. Those very characteristics that made him strong now made him weak. Because taken to its extreme, his tenderness degenerated into softness. His willingness to show grace led to an unhealthy leniency. Barnabas' failure was being too tolerant of evil in a person, and his failure to confront with boldness the error of those whose error are clearly destructive. As Paul mentions in Galatians 2:13, even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy of Peter and the other Jews who withdrew from eating from the Gentiles out of fear of offending the Judaizers. Barnabas should have been confronting in love, not being tolerant of sin. And friends, in this day of postmodern liberality, tolerance is pushed so far that we are in danger of losing the firmness of our grasp of principles, our core foundational doctrines. I think our generation is more like the spirit of Barnabas, don't you think? Being charitable and inclusive of all men, great as those qualities to be sure, but Barnabas warns us of how charitableness and affection can turn into leniency and sometimes putting unfit men in responsible positions. But on the other hand, Paul's greatest strength was his unswerving nature, his strength of character and firmness in his vocation to the cause of Christ to stand firm in his convictions. Paul's greatest strength was his courage, boldness to confront anyone in error of sound doctrine. He even once publicly confronted the powerful man Peter. He was unflinching when it came to that. We admire Paul for his toughness, his perseverance in difficulties. You could beat Paul, you could throw him into prison, stone him, but if he was physically able, he'd get right back up and continue proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. As Meyer remarks, fickleness in the service of Christ was to Paul's bold and decided strength of character and firmness in his vocation the foreign element with which he could not enter into any union, either abstractly or for the sake of public example. If Barnabas erred on the side of leniency, Paul erred on the side of sternness. His firm convictions and self-denial stiffened into severity and harshness. His strength of tough character and unswerving nature did not enable him to work with a weaker man like Mark. Now, if Barnabas needed some of Paul's boldness and firm convictions, Paul needed more of Barnabas's charitableness. How clearly do we see that danger lurks in the best of our qualities? Every virtue may be run to such an extreme and become a snare to our hearts. Liberality into immorality. Firmness into sternness. Mercy into weakness. Discernment into judgment. Gravity into severity. Tolerance into feeble conviction. So where are you strong? No doubt, exercise that strength for his glory. But also be careful that your greatest virtues it will not lead to committing horrendous vices. But here's another lesson worthy of our consideration, that despite our failures, God uses it for his good purposes. Though the failures of these two men are evident, God's hand is seen in this. While to the human eye, the men's shortcomings is what we see, God certainly overruled this for his good purposes. For instead of one missionary team, now there were two. Barnabas took Mark and went back to Cyprus to continue evangelization of his native land, while Paul chose Silas and strengthened the young churches in Syria and Cilicia. The fact that these two men went in different locations implies the purposeful divisions of fields of labor. Moreover, Silas proved to be just the partner that Paul needed in the second and third missionary journeys. Silas was a Roman citizen, a prophet, a leader in the Jerusalem congregation, and he was one identified who could speak with authority of what the apostles decided on. He was fluent in Greek. He served as Paul's stenographer in his letter to the Thessalonians. And so though Barnabas was a great loss, Silas was a great gain. But John Stott, however, is quick to point out that this example of God's providence must not be excused for Christian quarreling. Friends, it is never God's will for Paul and Barnabas to separate through a heated conflict. Yet it was God's will for them to separate for the fruitfulness of the gospel. More of God's work can be accomplished through two teams rather than one. This was not like a bowstring snapped in half, but they were actually two strings in one bow. And that which was a division to themselves served to be a multiplication of the gospel of Christ. Now, it is also worth asking if the failures of not only Paul and Barnabas, but also if the failures of John Mark were overruled by God's purposes. The scriptures are silent concerning the activities of Mark for the next 11 and 12 years. The next time John Mark is mentioned in the New Testament, he is in Rome. And writing to the Colossians, Paul sends greetings from three fellow Christians of Jewish birth and three of Gentile birth. And among the first three is one called Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Paul says of them that they have been a comfort to me. Later still, in Paul's final epistle, he urges Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. The word ministry stresses not to the office, but to the service rendered. Paul's desire to have Mark with him at the end of his life testifies remarkably to the value and the turnaround of Mark's life. How useful was Mark in his ministry? He not only became useful for Paul, but also to Peter, whom Peter referred to Mark as my son, and Mark went on to become useful for the whole church as we wrote the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark gives us a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. It was a manifest grace of God that God chose Mark, the servant who had failed, to record the history of the Son of God in unbroken service for man. And as an older and wiser man, Mark could more fully appreciate the example of perfect service. He had discovered that in his own weakness, he found the answer to his own need in the strength and the greatness of Christ. The writing of the gospel of the incarnate Son of God as the perfect servant was the greatest service that Mark has rendered to the Christian church. Mark's biography offers hope for those who have failed. There is hope for the coward. There is hope for the deserter if they would turn back to Christ. It was not in Mark's successes, but in his failures he learned most. And he rose from a failed follower of Christ to a devoted disciple, to a premier biographer, and to an honored martyr. And God used this incident to teach Mark about faithfulness and about God's grace. You see, nothing is wasted with our Heavenly Father. Out of the ashes of defeat and failure, God will use it for his good and sovereign purposes. That is a lesson that we learn here. Our greatest failure in our lives is that we have failed to live up to God's perfect standard. Non-Christian, think of all the failures in your life, and it is rooted in your failure to obey and trust God. No one is beyond the hope of redemption. The good news is that God forgives repentant sinners. Your sins can be forgiven. Your failures can be wiped out. As far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says, so far he has removed your transgressions from us. God can forgive you because he has sent his son to succeed where you have failed, to perfectly obey in all the places that you have disobeyed by going to the cross, bearing your sin, rising again victoriously. Your failures and your sins does not need to be the biography of your life. Come to Christ today and trust in his saving work. Well, here's a fourth and final lesson. That despite strong disagreements and conflicts, reconciliation is always encouraged and bitter warfare is always discouraged. This is our Savior's rule. Go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Contention is the devil's wedge to drive asunder the cross of Christ. It turns unity into schism, harmony into divisiveness, peace into dissension. The work of men is dissension, but the way of God is peace. While Luke's account leaves the dispute between Paul and Barnabas unresolved, and although their disagreements were very sharp, Paul and Barnabas didn't go on years with personal warfare against one another. They didn't send out letters to attack each other's character. They didn't hold grudges. They refused to speak evil of one another. The tragic disagreement may have ended the beautiful and profitable working relationship of Paul and Barnabas, but it did not end their friendship. 10 years passed from their separation, and Paul continued his high esteem for Barnabas, as is evident in 1 Corinthians 9:6. He mentions Barnabas as a fellow apostle and a fellow worker in the cause of Christ. And in the tumultuous days ahead for Paul, he must have missed the generous and encouraging presence of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. What a beautiful picture this is of reconciliation. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict. It's more than that. It's oneness. It's harmony. It's wholeness. That is the biblical definition of peace and reconciliation. It's sharing mutual enjoyment, deepening intimacy with one another. It's being one. And the key to reconciliation and peace, according to the Apostle Paul, is not some formula. It's not some steps of conflict resolution. But it's in a person. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace." It doesn't say here that Jesus made peace or is proclaiming peace, although he did that, but he himself is our peace. And to say that Christ is our peace rather than achieved our peace stresses the truth that it is in Christ, his own person, who embodies peace with God and with others. Our problem is that we normally start trying to clear up the results of conflict. We start by analyzing who did this or who did that. God never starts there. He starts with a person. He says that peace is in a person. In order for you to live peace with one another, you must start with the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Now, sometimes our disagreements, it seems so deep and so sharp that we think we're separated forever, but that's never true. In Christ Jesus, there is always the possibility of reconciliation, though it may take centuries. George Whitefield and John Wesley were two of the greatest evangelists and men of God in the 18th century. And God used both Whitefield and Wesley mightily to bring revival in England and to the colonies of America. And historians consider these spiritual revivals, particularly the Great Awakening, in the American colonies, to be among the greatest known revival in the past 2,000 years of church history. John Wesley and George Whitefield were good friends in their early years at Oxford. Wesley began his outdoor preaching ministry at Whitefield's encouragement. They worked together as fellow evangelists until it became apparent that they were on the opposite sides of the question of divine election. And while Whitefield leaning more towards Calvinism, and while Wesley moving toward an Arminian interpretation of theology. In other words, Whitefield stressed the sovereignty of God, while Wesley stressed human responsibility and free will. Well, their disagreement over this important subject issued in a frustrating correspondence and sharp discussions. Both published and distributed sermons and papers defending their views. Each viewed the other's position to be compromising in a serious doctrinal error. Well, long story short, their brotherhood was sorely tested, and the two men never resolved their differences in divine election. Yet in time, They did reconcile their relationship. Both men demonstrated great love and respect for one another and their ministry. And at the end of his life, Whitfield requested that Wesley preach at his funeral, which he did. Wesley was asked if he expected to see Dr. Whitfield in heaven. And in an exaggerated but honest respect, he answered no. He'll be so near the throne of God that men like me will never even get a glimpse of him. And reflecting the same level of admiration and respect, Whitfield previously wrote of Wesley, "The regard I have always had for you is still great, if not greater than ever. And I trust we shall give this and future ages an example of true Christian love abiding, notwithstanding differences in judgment." Though deferring, they did not lose their sense of oneness in Christ. Wesley and Whitfield serves as relevant examples in oneness and unity despite our differences. God help us be living examples of Christian love and peace to brothers and sisters in Christ. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we read in your word of Barnabas and Paul separating, and we read it with soberness. For conflict and sharp disagreements are a fact of life, no matter how godly we strive to be. And this reveals, if anything else, the truth that the source of our conflicts is the pleasures that wage war in our members, that we fight and quarrel because residing in our flesh is an envious nature of having not what we want. There is the sin of conflict lurking in all of our hearts. Purify our hearts, we pray, from the lust of our flesh, from these strong desires that cause division and conflict. And if there is bitterness in our hearts towards someone, help us at once to reconcile with that brother or sister in Christ, for we are all one in him. And Father, as members of one another here at Pillar, rekindle our eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Through Jesus, who is our peace. Amen.